I'm going to modify some of the words I spoke last week. Last week I said something along the lines of, I quoted Rene Descartes, who said, I am, or I think, therefore I am. Some of his opponents said, I am, therefore I think. I will contribute to these great minds of philosophy. I hurt, therefore I am. I know I exist because I'm in pain. This morning I awoke and thought perhaps I was dead. Then I tried to move and I hurt, and I realized I am alive. In all things, praise God. Today I will attempt to explain, what are we doing here? Many times I'm asked, why can't you be normal? Worship on Sunday like everybody else. Well, first of all, I've never been normal. My first grade teacher at a parent-teacher conference, things we used to have. My mother and father were there, and the woman looked at my mother and said, your son is not altogether normal. And I went, hallelujah. I was very happy at that. It was a source of pride. My mother's countenance, however, fell. And she said something along the lines of, you're telling me? Normal is average, and I have no idea why anyone would aspire to be average. I was always told to be exceptional, to be the best you can be. And I became the best stand-up comic in school. And then I was told not to do that. Conflicting messages sometimes. Sadly, over the years, the term Messianic Judaism, and this is the crux of the matter, what are we doing here? Messianic Judaism has been obscured by numerous and quite often bizarre iterations. And this has rendered the term meaningless. Say you're Messianic Jewish, well, what flavor? There's so many iterations of that term that it doesn't mean anything anymore. It used to. I want to answer this question. Why are we here? What are we doing here? Why do we do what we do? The response yesterday was over the top. I just didn't expect the kind of response from this message that I got. And it was a blessing. I will begin with a short apologetic on why we worship on Shabbat rather than Sunday like everybody else. And frankly, it's because we are normal. The people who worship on Sunday are the ones who change, not us. The first and most obvious reason for worshiping on the seventh day is God made this day holy. Before there ever was a Jew, before Abraham, the Shabbat was made holy by God himself. The word kadosh, what we translate as holy, is literally a word that means to be separate, to be distinct. And God distinguished the seventh day from all the others because he stopped creating. And he entered into rest. And his creation entered into rest. The seventh day is called, in Leviticus 23, a Shabbat Shabbaton, a Sabbath of rest. Now, in Hebrew, when you want to make the superlative, you don't add the word, the letters est, E-S-T, like the best or the finest. That in English is a superlative. When you want to make something of the highest, you double it. A Shabbat Shabbaton is a Sabbath of rest, a complete rest. King of kings, Lord of lords, Holy of holies, all of those suggest, and that's the way you make it the highest in Hebrew. This day of rest was to provide us with an environment without any distractions. Today, everything is a distraction. We come into the house, immediately the TV is turned on, so there's some kind of noise. We're constantly being distracted. And God created the seventh day so that there wouldn't be any distractions, nothing to take his mind off of us or our minds off of him. In Leviticus 23, which gives a list of the Moedim, the appointed times of the Lord, these feasts, the Shabbat is the first one mentioned. Most people talk about the seven Levitical feasts. There are nine, not seven, that are mentioned in Leviticus 23, and the first one is Shabbat. And it is referred to as a Shabbat Shabbaton. The only other holy day referred to in such a way is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when one day out of the year, God actually appeared in the Holy of Holies to one man on one day out of the year, one man from one tribe, from one family within that tribe. He would make an appearance. And of course, right after Sukkot, the Shmini Atzeret, the eighth day. So there are literally nine holy days mentioned in Leviticus 23. Shabbat was kept prior to the giving of the Torah at Sinai. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 22, Moses gives the word of the Lord to Israel. And Israel is instructed we were to gather just enough manna for each day. We weren't supposed to gather more because it would spoil by the next day. But on Friday, we had to gather twice the amount of manna so that we wouldn't have to do any work on Shabbat. And Moses explains, this is what the Lord meant by a Sabbath, a time of rest. The Sabbath is not Jewish. This was given, the first Shabbat existed before Abraham, the first Jew. It existed before the Torah. The Sabbath is the only moed, the only appointed time that is actually mentioned in the 10 words that God spoke from Sinai. No, the holy day holds that lofty position. It is a day to remember the peace and the rest prior to our being expelled from the garden. A time to remember our redemption from slavery, the redemption of that expulsion, when we can enter back into the rest of our Lord, the peace, the joy that we felt basking in the light of his presence. Our Lord himself declares him, he speaks of himself and he says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the God who spoke of the Shabbat in Genesis, who proclaimed it again at Sinai. He is the one who is telling us, enter the rest of your Lord, speaking of himself. It is designed to muster up the desire to return to that condition of complete rest and peace with God, nothing to interfere. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13 commands that we should call the Shabbat a delight. If you will call the Sabbath a delight, if you will put aside following your own desires and your own wants and your own needs and call the Sabbath a delight, I will bless you beyond all measure. The Hebrew words is a Shabbat Oneg. We have an Oneg. It's a place where we delight in the fellowship of one another, where there is peace that reigns and joy, and we gather together and we pray for one another and we weep with one another. It's a delight. Something that is filled with joy. Yeshua worshiped God on the Sabbath throughout his life, as did the other apostles who were in Israel. Congregations outside of Jerusalem, those away from the temple, worshiped the Lord in various synagogues that were scattered throughout Israel and many of the adjoining nations. They would come together sometimes in small home groups on Shabbat. Yeshua spoke at many of the synagogues located in the Galilee, the northern part of Israel. Luke 4 tells us that specifically. And Luke 4 also specifies the synagogue at Nazareth that Yeshua was asked to teach at when he entered. Ignoring the culture of Israel in the first century, many misunderstand Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and they advocate for a Sunday worship because they say Paul worshiped on Sunday. Well, Paul did, but not the way we think of it. Paul, the book of Acts writes, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked to them, intending to leave the next day, and he proclaimed and he prolonged his message until midnight. Paul did not begin speaking on Sunday morning and speak for 12 hours till midnight. And you thought me loquacious. I don't ever want to hear about the length of my messages. I will receive none of that foolishness. The confusion on what was going on here when Book of Acts tells us Paul was preaching is a confusion over how Jews reckon time. After God separated the waters below from the waters above, he declared, Vayehi erev, vayehi boker, yom echad. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. We begin a day at midnight. Jews don't begin a day at midnight. The Jewish people begin a day at sundown the day before. So Shabbat doesn't begin in the morning of Saturday, but on the evening of Friday. As soon as the sun goes down on Friday, we begin Shabbat. Subsequently, we conclude Shabbat on Saturday evening. And Sunday, the first day of the week, begins on Saturday evening as soon as the sun goes down. We distinguish or make holy, isolate the Sabbath by having a service at the beginning and having a service at the end. Here we have an Erev Shabbat service, a Friday evening service to welcome in the Sabbath. At the end of Saturday, when the sun goes down, we have a Havdalah service where we light a candle, we take Kiddush, and we pronounce the words, Hine El Yeshuati, behold, God is my salvation. The name of Yeshua is mentioned there, and the E ending at the end makes it possessive. Behold, God is my salvation. The Jewish believers of the first century would use that service, that Havdalah service, to break bread with one another, to partake of the table of the Lord. Now, Paul refers to communion as the table of the Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He's borrowing a phrase from Ezekiel, who refers to the altar as the table of the Lord, because that's the place where the priests would eat and partake of some of the food that was sacrificed. So the believers would take communion on Saturday evening after the sun went down, with the fellowship they were having with their brethren. And that is the service that Paul is speaking of. It's sometime after the sun went down, whatever time that was, 6, let's just say 6 o'clock. And he prolonged his message to midnight. Again, don't ever talk to me about the length of my messages. I have never given a 6-hour message. In fact, one of the young men who was listening, he eventually, like some of you, fell asleep during the message and fell out of the window and died. And Paul resurrected him. And I caution you, if you fall asleep during my message and die, I'm not Paul. I'm just saying, understand you may stay dead. If you're snoring while I'm preaching, I may not even try to resurrect you. It's very distracting. Paul spoke at a Havdalah service that began at sundown on Friday when he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, when he encourages believers to set aside some money for the poor saints who are living in Jerusalem. He won't collect the money on Shabbat. That would be inappropriate. He waits till the first day of the week starts, which is Saturday evening, to take up that collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Paul went to the synagogue every Shabbat throughout his journeys. He is always speaking to the Jewish people in the synagogue. Even after he said, I will no longer go to the Jews, because he was treated rather harshly at this one synagogue. And he says, that's it, I'm done. I'm not going anymore to the synagogues. I'm not going to the Jews anymore. Where does he go the very next day? He goes to the synagogue. The next town he's in, he's at the synagogue once again preaching the good news that Yeshua, who Adon, Jesus, he is Lord. Having established why we worship on Shabbat, I want to look at the liturgy of our services. The word liturgy simply means order or form, and it's exclusively used with regard to some sort of religious service, something where the thoughts are directed towards a god. There's different liturgies. Buddhists have a liturgy. Everybody has a liturgy on how they worship their god. The word synagogue is a Greek word that is equivalent, synonymous with ecclesia, which means church. It's a place of gathering. The word synagogue in Greek means a place to gather. And here's where the difference comes. The liturgy of the synagogue that we have today did not exist in the first century. It was unknown. The only divine liturgy or order of worship was employed in the temple. And the temple was the only place to worship God. Not the synagogues that were scattered about. The synagogue was a place where learned men would gather together to discuss the scriptures. They would sit in a circle, as was the habit of some, or around a rectangular table so that they could see each other, and they would enter into what we call pilpul, which is essentially an animated kind of discussion. And they often got heated, these discussions. They represented a flow of philosophy in Judaism called Machlechet HaShemayim, arguments for heaven. And these arguments got, as I say, animated at some times. We see an example of this in the scriptures when Yeshua goes to the synagogue at Nazareth in Luke 4. As an itinerant rabbi, He is handed the scroll of Yeshayahu, of Isaiah. And, you know, it's almost like, Rabbi, here's the scroll. Teach us. Tell us what your thoughts are on this, just like they would any other traveling rabbi in that region. The message they got was different because Yeshua was different. He speaks to them in quotes from Isaiah about the good and pleasant day of the Lord, not the terrible day of the Lord. He stops mid-sentence. He speaks of the year of the Yuval, the year of Jubilee. Puts the scroll down. And he declares to the people who are there, this day these words have been fulfilled in your hearing. He just proclaimed to them, he's the Mashiach, the one who has come to forgive the iniquity, the sins of his people. A Yuval, a year of Jubilee when all the debts are forgiven and we go back to where we were. The synagogue was a place where people would gather for what we would call a Bible study. Arguments for the sake of heaven. That is a form of worship. Study of God's word is a form of worship. But it's not the form that we think of when we use the word worship. Again, the divine liturgy that was given in the Torah told us when, where, and how we were to draw near to God. And all of that was done in Yerushalayim on Mount Moriah in the temple. We weren't allowed by Torah to make sacrifices at other places. And the focal point of all the temple worship was sacrifice, the sacrifice of an animal. Now the word that is all-encompassing to the, you know, there are peace offerings and sin offerings and intentional sin offerings. There's all kinds of offerings. But the general word to discuss sacrifice is the word korban, which interestingly enough does not mean sacrifice at all. The word korban more describes the purpose of the sacrifice rather than the act itself. The word korban means to draw near. And we would draw near to God through this sacrifice that was made so that we could be cleansed, covered by the blood of that sacrifice, and therefore we could then come before God. Little side note, that same condition exists today. We approach God because of a sacrifice that was made for us 2,000 years ago. We even use the same kind of verbiage. I am covered by the blood of the Lamb. The death of Yeshua, the sacrifice of Yeshua, produced a reconciliation between us and God. We're still under a sacrificial system. We just don't have to make sacrifice anymore. He was a perfect sacrifice and therefore satisfied all. He was sacrificed once and for all. Dayenu, it is sufficient for us. We no longer need sacrifices every year. The book of Hebrews describes this with almost exigent clarity. After the destruction of the temple, without a place for korban, for the sacrifices, the place where we would draw near to God, the synagogue became the focal point of Jewish life in Israel and the various nations in which Jews were dispersed. We looked at the synagogue as a mikdash ma'ot, a little sanctuary, the way Ezekiel describes it in chapter 11. The Lord became to us mikdash ma'ot, a little sanctuary. He was angry with us. He dispersed us into the nations, but he did not leave or forsake us. He still provided a way where we could draw near to him. even when in his anger. Now, various liturgies, orders of service were developed to facilitate the people's desire to draw near to God without the temple. The times of these services followed the temple services: Shachrit, the morning service; Mincha, the afternoon service; and Maariv, the evening service. Eventually, my people determined that there were three required components to any service if it is to be a Jewish service. Now, other things filled in, but these three components had to be visible in any service if it was going to be called Jewish. The first was the reading of the Psalms. The second is the pronunciation of the word Shema. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And then the last, the Amidah, which is a time of silent devotion. As the time went on, you know, the old adage, if there's two Jews, there's three opinions. So these liturgies evolved into very complicated formulas and very diverse formulas. And so the leaders of our people got together and they standardized the liturgical services. And all Jewish services to this day, including ours, loosely follow this liturgy. There are variations, but they all contain these components. The Chazanut, the cantor of the congregation, is called the Chazan. His Chazanut are the melodies of the words that are used, that he chants before the congregation. Music is a part of every Jewish service. We put the words of God to melodic lines. The melodies of the Tzfardim, those Jews who were in Western Europe like Spain, those dispersed throughout the Middle East in Arabic countries, the melodies of the Tzfardim are very Egyptian in their feel. The augmented fourths, very Oriental type sounding melodies, while the melodies of the Ashkenazi Jews from Northern and Eastern Europe sound almost like Gregorian chants. We were influenced by the music of the church. Everybody is influenced by something externally. And they sound like monks chanting. When I got here, Eliezer and I had one melody that we learned for the Shema. Bill Berg, who became the Chazan here, he had a different melody. In fact, Bill Berg's melody was very similar to the melody of most of the Jews in the Messianic movement at the time. And I sat down and Eliezer and I discussed it, and I deferred to Bill Berg. Why? Because I don't care. It's not the Chazanut, the melodic line, that I was interested in. Those words worship the living God. I don't care about the melody. It's not relevant to me. I'm not going to become doctrinaire on which note you hit. We're pronouncing a holy word. When I became the rabbi of Roy Israel, I inherited a liturgy that contained three liturgical parts: the traditional liturgy, the Psalms, Shema, and the Amidah. And then we would worship in music and dance, and that was followed by a message giving meaning and sense to the words that were spoken by God. And then after the service, we would have an oneg, a time of delighting in one another. And a year or so after becoming the rabbi, I petitioned the elders to change this liturgy. My reasoning was relatively simple. My preaching does not prepare us to meet and worship God. Further, I wish to include the oneg in the order of service to make it formally a part of the service. I think I misspoke. My preaching prepares us to worship the living God. Worshiping the living God does not prepare us to hear my words. My ego cannot suffer such a hubris. That is preposterous. You don't worship God so you can understand Bert. My giving meaning and sense to the Word of God helps us to enter into worship. I wanted to reverse that order. Including the oneg is precisely according to 1 John chapter 1. Everything we have spoken to you is so that we can have fellowship. And our fellowship is with God. And so that is not an aside when we go to the oneg to enjoy the fellowship of one another. That is an essential part of worshiping God, of drawing near to him, the fellowship with him and one another. They agreed, and that is the order of our service to this day. There have been many who even some of my friends in Israel, there the word messianic Judaism doesn't mean the same as it does here. In Israel, a messianic congregation is a messianic congregation that speaks Hebrew. The message is in Hebrew, everything is in Hebrew, and there's interpretation into English. That's all it means. Here, it means a certain form of worship, like the form we have here. And I've been told by some of my friends in Israel who don't wear a tallit, who don't enter into the traditional liturgy, they tell me, well, you know, you do that in America so you can appear to be Jewish. In Israel, we don't need to appear to be Jewish. Everybody's Jewish. And so they cease from pronouncing the words that we pronounce here. We do not worship in this form to appear Jewish. I could care less how I appear to someone else. That would be hypocritical. I wear a tallit. We meet on Shabbat. We recite the ancient words. Not to appear to be Jewish, but precisely because we are Jewish. It has nothing to do with appearance. It is substance over appearance. And you'll understand this more. Let's look a little more closely at these different parts of the traditional liturgy that we speak. The first part of our service, traditional liturgy. Reading the Psalms, reading the Torah, the reciting of the various prayers in Hebrew. These words are not recited to simply appear like we're Jewish. They are recited because we are Jewish. Many from the nations are drawn to this form of worship. It is predicted that there'll be 10 times more from the nations than there is in Israel in this form of worship. 10 will grab the tzitzit of a Jew and say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. the tefillin or the psalms or prayers are read first. The psalms were read at various intervals during the temple service. The elegant poetry of David tugs at a person's heart. And we are drawn into, inextricably, a more ethereal reality. We leave the troubles of the world outside, and we are drawn into God's presence. The psalmist reveals a heart that is desperate for Kaban, to draw near to God. And his words are a desperate plea for God to please. Kaban, draw near to us. Those who lead the congregation at this stage of worship should understand the sacred honor entrusted to them. They should be dressed appropriately. Psalms 96, verse 9, one of the most popular of the Shabbat sermon. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Garments that are dedicated for the time you are going to come into the temple and separate yourself unto God. The clothes you see me in now are never worn on any other day. All my, quote, nice clothes are in a closet in my office. I never have occasion to wear them. I'm always in jeans or cargo pants or running suit. I'm working. I don't work in these clothes. When I come here on Friday evening, I bathe. I actually comb my hair. Not something that is done every day. I do that so that you won't be scared and run out. Why else do I do that? Because God commanded it. The priests were to wash. He wanted their bodies clean. He produced garments specifically so that we would not sweat and produce an odor, the linen garments, in the Torah. It's not rabbinic tradition. These are God's words spoken to his people. And if you don't follow God's word precisely, during the temple days, there were some very serious consequences. The sons of Aaron made a strange smoke, a smoke that did not include the ingredients that God spoke. And when God appeared, that smoke was insufficient to shield them from the glory of God. And when he appeared, they became a smoking ember. They were consumed by a divine fire. And after that, the priests took note of what God said and followed his instructions precisely. The Psalms are used as a washing also, to wash my mind in the pure, clean water of the Word. That any thought that is not of God be leached from my thoughts, taken away, carried by that pure, clean water, so that when I come before God, I am clean in my body and my mind, and I can approach him. There was great preparation to come into the temple. Today, we think little of that. We're mostly informal. We don't really want, that's just form. Well, the consequences for avoiding that form were death in the temple, asked the sons of Aaron. We often come into God's presence with no more thought than when we enter our kitchen. We go in and out. You're coming to meet the king. the Lord of Lords. Prepare. Wash your mind, wash your body. Understand who is the audience that you will be in front of. This God of creation. The words of the liturgy by those who lead should be pronounced with passion. The rabbi of my youth told his students, and I was about 6 or 7, something in that range. He told us, when you read the words of David, don't read them as the words of David. Make them so that those words will express the thoughts and the intents of your heart. Don't read them as the thoughts and intents of David HaMelech, King David. Make them yours. Appropriate those words. You know, at that time, just like today, there are those who, I don't like formal prayers. What if those psalms do not reflect how I feel at the moment? No problem. Change how you feel at that moment. That's the whole point of the psalm. To wash your mind. To bring your attention on God. You don't feel that way? That's the time you need to read the Psalms. To bring your focus on the one you're about to encounter. The Psalms reflect the heart of a man who seeks after God. His words are meant to invoke that same passion in us. David was a far piece from a perfect man. He engineered the death of a husband so he could have his wife. Not something we would call righteous. But his sin was put to the side because of his passion for God. And the Lord pronounced that David is a man who is after my own heart. There will be a time for personal prayer, but later in the service. The reading of the Psalms prepares a man for that intimate time that he shall spend with God. After the Psalms, we pronounce the Shema. When we proclaim the words, Hear, O Israel, we should not just proclaim those words by rote, by repetition. Oh, this is the part in the service where we say, Hear, O Israel. The words of the Shema connect us with our people from Sinai and all those who came after, including Mashiach. When a Jew is facing death, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu are the last words to pass his mouth prior to his death. He is connecting all the way back to Sinai when God appeared. In every ancient culture, when they approach death, you hear some iteration of these words. I see my ancestors, my mother, my father, my brothers. All the way back to the beginning. Because they know they're about to join their ancestors who have come before them. When we say the Shema, we are making a connection with those who first proclaimed it at Sinai and our Lord, who also proclaimed those words. When Yeshua was asked which of all the commandments are the greatest, in Mark chapter 12, he responds, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And then he pronounces the words of the V'ahavta, the same words that we speak today. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul. And the second is like unto the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two greatest commandments. Why? Because they encompass all the other commandments in those two statements. The rest of Torah is commentary. It is the precise ways we are to show that love for God and the precise ways we are to show that love for our brothers and sisters. But those two commands encompass all of that. The rest of Torah is mechanical. How do we do that? What does that look like? Yeshua himself proclaimed those words, and that's why we continue to recite them today. Not to appear Jewish, but to connect with our Messiah and to connect with our people all the way back to Sinai. Blessed for the strength that sustains us moment by moment. It's an outpouring. The formal prayer of the Amidah is typically pronounced by the Chazan after the time of silence. During that time of silence, there's no prescribed words. They are only the words of your heart, spoken to God in the intimacy of that silence. You're not speaking, not with this mouth. My people have a little medrash, a little story, parable that explains this. There's a merchant who has a friend, a rabbi in another town. And the merchant, he's a tailor, and he's going on a buying spree. He's going to get material for his shop. And he stops in at his friend, the rabbi's congregation. And the rabbi leads the service, and then he gets to the Amidah. And, you know, a few minutes go by, and 10 minutes go by, and 20 minutes go by. Now, in those days, nobody moved unless the rabbi moved. Finally, the rabbi moves. The Amidah, the time of silence, is over. After service, the man goes up to the rabbi and says, that was enjoyable, but I have a question. What's with the Amidah? 20 minutes? And the rabbi does, you know, in typical Jewish form, he doesn't answer the man's question. He just says, so you're on a buying trip. Yeah. Well, wouldn't it have been faster for you to have imagined you went on this trip? And the guy looks at the rabbi, you mishugi? You crazy? I have to get material for my shop. And then the rabbi answers his question. It would have been shorter if I imagined coming into the presence of God. Sometimes actually coming into the presence of God takes a little bit more time. It's a profound little parable. You are entering into eternity. Time ain't a thing there. Sometimes it's short, as we reckon time. Sometimes it's a little longer. Not relevant. Time is only relevant here. Has no relevance in eternity. It's during this time of silence, when we are proclaiming a desperate love for our Lord, that we begin to worship in spirit and in truth. The word spirit is wind. There is no word for wind, wind, if you will, in Hebrew. It's the same word as spirit. It's a movement of air. Same as in Greek. Only Latin has the word spiritus. It's a time when my neshama, that breath of God, the wind of God that filled me and is my soul, exits and joins with the God as a wind, joins with the wind that is God. It's a time of communion. Oneness shared. That's, brothers and sisters, is the way we worship God in spirit and in truth. No distraction. In intimacy alone with Him. That prepares the heart to hear the words of a message that comes after the traditional liturgy. I have never lost the awe of this pulpit. It is a sacred place. The one who fills this pulpit enters into a tradition that began with Ezra and before, even Moshe. In Nehemiah 8, Ezra makes a pulpit of wood. That's why you can't hear a good message from a plexiglass pulpit. I'm sorry I said that. I really am. I should have repented. I have power over that, but I just don't utilize it. He made a pulpit of wood. He read the word of God, and the people wept. And then the scripture said, he gave sechel. He gave wisdom and understanding about the words he spoke. He gave it meaning and sense. He gave a drash, a teaching. And those who enter into this pulpit are entering into that tradition when men of God would be given words of God to speak to the people of God. The music follows that teaching. And the more we understand God's word, the greater our joy. The more of God's face we can see, and we express that through music, musical instruments. We rejoice and dance before Him with arms raised and voices crying out in praise and worship of the living God. Same thing happened in the temple. The sounds of the psalmist played on harps and lutes, gentle tones, would reverberate down the hallways, the stone hallways of the temple. And that gentle music brought a peace. It was a soothing balm for the soul of all who entered. A presence that filled you and kept outside all the troubles of the world. And you were able to enter into the peace and the rest of God's presence within those walls. Music permeates the universe. Everything that exists makes music. One of my greatest pleasures living on my ranch out in Elbert County was the morning, early morning, before the sun would rise, when the periwinkle would surrender to the various pastels that exists just before the sun crests over the horizon. And as soon as that sun touched the edge of the sky, the world broke out in a symphony of sound. Flies would make a droning that would underlie all the others. The meadowlark would yodel as it flew, and you could hear the sound of that bird as it moved across the plains. And then the coyote, with their bold voice, would sing a solo, calling to one another. Everything was making this concert of sound. Now we have the technology, we're able to hear the music of the heavens. Every single star emits a note, a frequency of energy, a note. And we have recordings of the music of the heavens. It's not a music we can really understand with the mind, but everything emits a sound in praise of the Lord. They are giving thanks. The whole creation worships God. I want to give a little side note here. What the time of worshiping God is not, is a time to fellowship with each other. That'll come later. There have been times for some, whatever reason, some injury or something else, I have not been able to play music. I fear those times might become more in number. And I will sit where you're sitting. And the music will start, and I either will be standing with arms raised or sitting with my tallit over my head, communing with the one I am worshiping. And all of a sudden, I feel a tap on my shoulder. Somebody has a question. Now, I'm polite. Not now. I'm worshiping God, please. I'll talk to you in the one. I'm very polite. Inside, I'm not polite. Inside, I'm asking myself a question. What is the matter with you? Don't you see somebody worshiping God here? Is your question more important than that? Dozens of times from this pulpit, because everybody talks during the music, I said, you know, if you're going to talk, talk during my message. I will be far less upset than God will be if you interrupt one of his children from worshiping him. So if you got to talk, talk now. That was not being facetious. That's spoken in earnest. Don't interrupt someone when they are worshiping their Lord. It's not them that you have to worry about. It's God. Finally, the Oneg, the fellowship of God's people, is the last part of our service, and it's not an aside. It's part of that service. Just like John said, everything we have spoken is so we can have fellowship. After drawing near to be with God, we draw near to each other. We laugh, we rejoice, we cry with each other, we pray for each other. We delight, oneg, in those relationships that we have both with God and with each other. On our Erev Shabbat, just a quick thought, and I'll close with this. I know some of you are going to fall out of the window. I refer to my original words. Our Erev Shabbat service has the same focus, although the traditional liturgy is really quite different. Most of what we do here on Friday night is not done in the synagogue ever. It's done in the home. The husband will cover his wife. He will speak about the Proverbs 31 woman. He will pronounce the Aaronic blessing, Bechat HaKohanim, the priestly blessing over his wife. He will gather his children to himself and give his children that blessing. The wife begins the Sabbath by lighting the candles and bringing that light into the house, so that the light of God permeates that house. These are not things we just do because it's always been done. These are things we do so that they will actually happen at that moment, that the light of God will actually invade my home and his presence would push out all the chaleri that of the world, the insanity of the world. It is not just a form of blessing. It is me blessing my wife, me blessing my children. These things are real. They're not imagined. We also instituted communion on Friday night. For me, that is the Amidah of Friday night, a time of silent devotion to God. When I did the liturgy here, my words on communion were few. Basically, understand what you're doing, and if you're not a believer, don't partake. This part of the service is not for you. And we would sit in silence, complete silence, just like the Amidah, to prepare ourselves to meet the one who died in my place. Everything we do here is with a single purpose, a Shabbat Oneg, to delight in the Sabbath, to worship the Lord God. If you come here with any other purpose, you're diluting that presence. I will continue next week on this. I hope my words have made sense and have given at least a well-reasoned apologetic for why we believe what we do and why we behave the way we do. Father, in Yeshua's name, I thank you that you have created from the very beginning. You didn't make man for the Sabbath. You made man. You made the Sabbath for man, that we can find that rest and peace one day out of the week. That time that feels like Gan Eden, when everything we have need of to sustain our life is provided, when all there exists is to just sit in your presence, bask in your light, and find the peace of that presence. I thank you that no matter where we are, you have become a little sanctuary. You have provided some place that we can draw near to you. May you come quickly, that we might find the fullness of that. In Yeshua's precious name, amen. Take note. We're far away from midnight.